Shall we read from God's word now? Reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and that's found on page 851 in the Church Bible. We're going to read from chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. It's rather a long reading this morning, but need to read from verse 26 all the way through to the end of the chapter, to verse 72. Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to them, "Even if they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when they came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garment and said, "What further witnesses do we need? We have heard his blasphemy. "What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out to the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Well, let's come to God's word. Now, in the first of the two passages that we read on page 851, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. I know it's a lengthy passage that we read, but there are various things that are going on in this passage, and we're going through Mark's Gospel, and we've reached this part of the Gospel now. And what I wanted to do with you this morning really is take verse 72 at the end of the chapter there as kind of a theme to look at as we go through this passage. We're going to be returning again to this passage, so we're not going to bring out everything this morning. I just want to focus on one thing or one aspect of this passage. And in verse 72, we read these words, "And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." And it's those words right at the end of the passage there, "And he broke down and wept," that I want to think about with you this morning. In 1999, there was a film that was made called Bicentennial Man. I don't know if any of you saw that film. Robin Williams was the lead role, and he played the part of a household robot. A robot that was it's obviously futuristic, and a robot that was introduced into this family to look after the family and do various chores. But slowly, as time went on, they began to realize that this robot had certain aspects that it shouldn't have. It could feel certain things and was able to do certain things that it wasn't supposed to be able to do. And it's all about this. It's the story, really, of this robot that becomes more and more human and and discovers more things that he can't do as a robot and wants to, and so on. It's obviously pure fiction. But, there's a part in the film when there's a family bereavement, and one of the girls who's now grown up weeps as her father has passed away. And the robot says to this girl, "It's cruel that you can cry and I cannot. Here is a terrible pain that I cannot express." And of course, he realizes at that moment that crying is another one of those things that he can't do as a robot, and he wants to be fully human. He wants to experience everything that a human experiences, and so he goes on a quest to find out how this can happen, and how he can weep tears and so on and become more human. It's an essential part of what it means to be human, isn't it? And Peter was very human. We read here in this verse that he broke down and he wept. And I just want to think about those words with you this morning. I want to think about those tears that we read of here in this verse. And I want to do three things with you. And the first thing that I want to do is something that a preacher should never do. We learn in Bible college that you should never speculate. The business of the preacher is not to speculate. We're not to read into the passage something that isn't there or suggest things that are not coming out of the passage and so on. So I'm going to say openly this morning that what I wanted to do this morning is something I've never done before, I hope, or at least not realizing it, but this morning I am doing it on purpose. And I do so because I think that there are there are things that we can learn from Peter's case, things that perhaps will help us pastorally and help us to understand ourselves and our situations and so on. And so I do want to just spend a few moments this morning just speculating, first of all. But then, secondly, I want to specify. So we'll come to the heart of the matter. And the question I want to ask with you this morning is, what was it that really caused these tears of the Apostle Peter? And we'll secondly specify, and then thirdly, just at the end, I want to try and apply it to ourselves, try and learn some lessons that are beneficial to ourselves. So let's do the first of those things. Forgive me if I get this wrong, of course. We are speculating, and if you disagree, well, you can say so, but you'll see what I'm trying to get at as we go along. But the question I'm asking is simply this. Why did it all happen? What was it that brought about this fall in Peter's life? What is it that brings him to this point now in verse 72 where he says he broke down and he wept? Why did this rock crumble? That's what he's called, isn't he, by the Lord. He's called the rock. He's named Peter because he calls him the rock. And he was a real man's man, wasn't he? So in that second passage that we read in John 21, you remember what it says there is quite astounding, isn't it? There were 153 fish in that net, do you remember? And when Jesus says, come and bring some of the fish that you've caught, it's Simon Peter again that goes aboard. He's come to the shore, but now he goes aboard the boat again, and he hauls the net ashore full of large fish. And of course, the impression that we get, of course, is that he's a man's man, isn't he? He's a strong man. They were all struggling to haul this net in, but it seems as though Simon Peter gets aboard and he pulls it ashore and so on with all his might. He's a real man's man, and yet now he's breaking down and he weeps. Why? What had happened? Well, it didn't happen overnight, did it? These things never do. There's always something behind it. And for us, for the church at large, it's always a very tragic thing to see, especially when a pastor falls in some way or another. There are cases that we could say, but I'm not going to mention names now, but there was a case back in the 90s when a leading evangelical pastor fell in a very, very dramatic way. And it rocked the church, didn't it? It rocks us, doesn't it, when we don't expect these things. And these people that we look up to, perhaps, we don't expect them. And there are many others, aren't there? There are many cases that we've perhaps all seen ourselves in our Christian lives. And it comes out of the blue to us, doesn't it? All of these things, they come as a shock. But they never actually come out of the blue when you think about it. There's always some sort of build-up. There's always something going on behind, isn't there? Building up to this fall. And what was it in Peter? What caused this fall and these tears? Well, let me speculate. Was it perhaps his surroundings? We are affected by our surroundings, aren't we? Let's face it. You go to a new place of work and you have a decision to make as a Christian, don't you? Very early on. How are you going to tackle this situation? What are you going to do? Are you going to go in there and nail your colours to the mast right from the beginning? Or perhaps you think to yourself, well, I'll take a bit more of a subtle approach. And when the occasion arises, when somebody says something, well, then I'll say something and just mention the fact that I'm a believer and so on. You know, you've got a decision to make, haven't you? How are you going to approach it? Or when you move into a big city, or you go to university, or you find a new job, you move house and you've got new neighbours to meet and so on. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge, especially if you're the only one, if you're the only believer in that place of work or whatever it is. That can be a very dangerous time for a Christian, can't it? Because our surroundings do have an influence upon us. I doubt very much that Peter had ever been in a bishop's palace before. But look at verse 54 of the passage. Mark 14, verse 54. Look what it says. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. Everyone else has fled. All the disciples have run, even Mark himself, mentioned there in verse 51 and 52. That's probably a reference to Mark himself, a young man at that time, but just looking on from a distance, as it were. And somebody grabs him and he has to leave his linen clothes. He only just escapes, doesn't he, by the skin of his teeth. And he runs. And everybody's fled. But Peter, you see, after he's fled with all of the others, he stops, doesn't he? And you can just imagine the scene, can't you? He stops just over the brow of the hill, maybe, or through the trees or whatever it is. And he realises perhaps that they're not chasing him. And so what does he do? Well, he wants to keep an eye on things. And so he follows at a distance, we read in verse 54. He follows Jesus at a distance. He's keeping an eye. He's seeing everything that's going on. And he follows at a distance. And he follows so much that he enters even into the very courtyard of the high priest. And he'd probably never seen anything like it in his life before. Can you imagine it? There he is, this country bumpkin, from up in Galilee, this fisherman. And what's he ever known about riches like this? Caiaphas, they reckon, Caiaphas the high priest, would have been a millionaire today. He would have been regarded as a very wealthy man. The opulence of it all and everything. And there he is, and all of these big chiefs have come together, haven't they? In verse 53. Anyone in Israel, they've all come together. They lead him to the high priest, and it says, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Everyone who is anyone is there. And now Peter, he's there as well. And he's in this courtyard, this rough old fisherman. He's a northerner. And that would have been a term of contempt, just as much as it is very often today in our land. And there he is in the palace. Never seen such opulence and such riches. I imagine that must have been quite unnerving, don't you? Now, I am speculating, but I just know my own heart. And I think if I was in that position, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be a bit unnerved by that? You'd be a bit out of place? Or was it perhaps the isolation? A sense of isolation. He's on his own now, isn't he? The others have all run. But Peter has walked right into the high priest's courtyard. And he's just a stone's throw now away from the courtyard itself. Maybe he could hear what was going on inside. In the trial, there that we read in verses 53 and following, this kangaroo court that was trumped up at night in order to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, that was illegal in and of itself. No capital offence was ever to be permitted to be tried at night, but there they are, and they're all in the high priest's court, and everybody's come together to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's Peter. And he may have even been able to hear what was going on. I actually believe that he was able to hear. Probably to see the beatings and the accusations, hear the accusations and so on. Because you remember over in Luke's Gospel, when he denied him three times and the cock crowed the second time, you remember Jesus, it says, turned and looked at him. In other words, he had his back to him beforehand, but he could see what was going on. He was there. And He turns and he sees the Lord Jesus. And there he is, all on his own. Inside, the trial is going on, but outside, well, there's the people's trial, isn't there, always. It always happens. Jesus is the talk of the town, and everybody's got an opinion, and so there he is in the middle of this courtyard, and he's warming himself by the fire, and everybody's got something to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's got a good word to say about him but Peter. And there he is in a minority of one. Haven't you been there, believer? Haven't you been in that situation? You're not one of those Bible bashers, are you? What, you're a Jesus freak? You don't call yourself one of those born-again Christians, do you? As if there's any other type. No one believes in that kind of thing nowadays, do they? It's ridiculous. Does anybody actually believe these things? What do? When you're in that situation, when you're standing all alone and everybody else is perhaps ridiculing your faith, what do? Do you stand up and be counted? Yes, I am a born-again believer. Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I do believe the Bible. What do? Do you stand up and say? Well, it's not easy, is it, to do so? We're always tempted to play down our faith on those occasions, perhaps, and just say a word to sort of excuse ourselves, maybe. Or maybe you sort of think to yourself in that moment, well, you know, I'm sure I'll find another occasion to witness. Maybe I'll just keep quiet for now. What do? It's not easy, is it? Sometimes it's even more subtle than that, isn't it? You know, you're at work, and somebody says to you, listen, I'm not in tomorrow. You wouldn't mind clocking my card, would you? Nobody will know, and I'll be in later on, perhaps, and I'll try and be as quick as I can. What do? Do you clock in for... What do? No one will know. I remember the case of one man, one believer in the church up in Rugby who was completely ostracised in his place of work because he refused to lie about the overtime. Everybody else was lying. And if he didn't lie, he would expose everybody else and they would all lose money. But he stood his ground and eventually he lost his job. He couldn't stand it in that situation anymore. It was so hard. Can you imagine the pressure that was on that man? The enormous pressure that was on him. And yet he had to stand alone. That's a really hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a really difficult thing. And there's this sense of isolation probably in Peter at the moment. And there's surely fear as well, isn't there? I mean, you wouldn't blame him if it was that. And sure, that was the case. He'd said in verse 31, emphatically, he says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And he meant it when he said it. But now, of course, well, it's so real, isn't it? This is the day after now, or at least later on in that night, and it's getting late, and it's all so real. Now, it's easy to say those things when you're in the comfort of the church situation, but when it's there, when you're in that situation, it's hard. It's very hard, isn't it? Someone commenting on these verses has said, Peter had warm hands, but he had cold feet. And he certainly did, didn't he? And you can't blame him, can you? We would be very, very wrong if we started pointing the finger this morning, because we've all been there, haven't we? Haven't we all failed in many, many, many times? Haven't we all failed to stand up and be counted when we ought to have done? And this was so real for Peter. I mean, crucifixion was an everyday event. They saw it happening. If you've ever had the misfortune of seeing what that is, and you, I must confess that I made a mistake once and I went on this webpage and I saw a picture, an actual photograph of someone who had been crucified, and I can never get that image out of my head. I wish I'd never looked. But it's horrific, absolutely horrific. And they saw that every day. And this was real now, wasn't it? Jesus is on trial for his life. The cross is looming large now. And, well, if they're going to crucify him, are they going to crucify me as well? There's real danger in this situation, can't you? And you can't blame Peter, can you, surely, for feeling terrible fear in that situation. I know I'm just speculating at the moment, but He was human, just like us. He wasn't the first pope. He wasn't a superman. And all of these things surely must have played a part, as they play a part in us. But let's specify. We need to be more concrete, don't we? Let's specify. All of these things, I think, had something to do with his fall. But what really caused his fall? It all looked so sudden. Like, you know what it's like when you see one of those block of flats coming down, being brought down. Somebody presses the button and these explosions go off and the flats are flattened in a matter of seconds and it's all just dust, isn't it, and rubble. It almost seems like that, but just as when those flats are destroyed, you know, don't you, that there's been months and months of preparation. You know, somebody, some expert in structural engineering probably, has gone into that building and has assessed the situation and knows where the charges need to be placed, and everything's been planned, and the explosions have got to happen in a certain sequence so everything falls in the right way, and there's all of this preparation involved, isn't there? Months and months before the actual button is pressed. Well, it's very much like that here, isn't it, in the life of Peter. It's very spectacular. But what really caused? What's behind the fall and these tears of the apostle? I think it's very simple, really, very straightforward. It's self-confidence. I can. Even if everyone denies you, not me, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But why is he self-confident? I'd like to suggest that it's this, that he had never really understood the nature of the battle that he was in. Never. He's still thinking of the kingdom as something that would come by force. That's why he says in verse 31, and that's why everyone agrees with him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. They all said the same. Why do they all say the same? Well, they meant it at the time, didn't they? I mean, Peter proves that later on in verse 47, doesn't he? You remember when they come and arrest him? It says in verse 47, and of course it's talking about Peter, we know that from the other Gospels, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You see what's happening? Peter literally is ready for the fight. He draws his sword and he strikes the servant of the high priest. I'm sure he was aiming for the centre of his head, but anyway, he cuts off his ear, doesn't he? And we know that the Lord Jesus healed that ear, but he starts a fight, doesn't he, the Apostle Peter? Now, that was a very brave thing to do, wasn't it? Very brave indeed. They are far outnumbered by this crowd that have come against him. So in verse 43, remember, Judas come, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There's just 12 of them, but there's this crowd coming against Jesus. And Peter's still willing to have a go, isn't he? I mean, numerically speaking, they've got no chance. And yet he draws his sword and he's ready for the fight. Because when he said, I will die with you, he meant it. And he was willing to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in a fight. But Jesus wasn't going to fight. And that's what he didn't understand. So in the New Testament, when Paul says later on, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's what Peter and the others at this time never really understood. They're still thinking that the kingdom is going to come by force. But it's spiritual in nature. And the kingdom was going to come in by Christ laying down his life for his sheep. And that's what Peter was not ready for. Ready for a fight. He's going to lay down his life in a fight, but not if it's simply surrender. Not if it's simply laying down and being killed. So because he misunderstands the nature of the fight, he's still so self-confident. confident, isn't he? He's willing to have a go. But his confidence, of course, is misplaced. His confidence is in the flesh, not in his Saviour. John Payton was a Scottish missionary who went to the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu, to minister and to preach the gospel to the natives over there. And he was busy, involved in translating the Bible into the to the language of the people. And he got stuck when he came to the word faith. He didn't know how to translate that word. He'd never come across that word in their language before. And so he didn't know how to translate the word faith until one young man who was a believer came running into him one day and completely out of breath and exhausted from his journey, he said to John Payton, "Can I lean heavily upon you?" And John Payton thought immediately, "That's the word that I need." There was one word apparently in the original, and he said, That's the word I need, because that's what faith is. It's leaning heavily upon him. And that's how we come to salvation, isn't it? We lean heavily upon the Lord. We stop trusting in ourselves. We lose confidence in ourselves because we know that we're not able to do it. Our hearts are so deceitful and so full of sin that we need to look outside of ourselves, don't we? And we look to the Saviour, the one who died on the cross for us. And we look away from ourselves and we lean heavily upon him for salvation. But that's the way we go on in the Christian life as well. We don't just come to faith at the beginning and then carry on in our own strength, do we? We come into the Christian faith through him, through leaning on him, but then we go on in the same way. If you've ever seen those men that are walk up the telegraph poles, you know. You'll have seen it, perhaps. They have this harness, don't they? And then there's these pegs in the side of the telegraph pole, and what they have to do in order to walk up is lean backwards. They lean on the harness, and unless they do that, they can't really walk up in the proper way, and that's what they do. Well, that's exactly the same in the Christian life. We must lean back, as it were, on Christ. We stop striving ourselves. We don't trust in our own strength. We're not walking in the flesh. We walk by faith. We rest on him. And our progress in the Christian faith must be exactly the same as when we come to him in the first place. Well, Peter has stopped doing that. He's confident in his own strength. I can do this. And if the battle had been as he was expecting, he probably could have done. But it wasn't, and it never is. And it is a most dangerous place for a Christian to be self-reliant. It's always a prelude to disaster, isn't it? We say pride comes before a fall. Well, it certainly did in Peter's case. It can be very subtle at times, but pride always comes before a fall because we're resting on our own strength. And there is only one safe place for the believer to be, isn't there? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He's the one. He is the Saviour. And he is the only one that can help us in our times of temptation as well. But let me bring this to a close, and we come to apply all of this to ourselves. I don't know if you can identify with Peter. I'm sure you can. If you're a believer, surely you know something of this, don't you? I mean, what a miserable failure he was. How awfully he felt. How he let down his Lord. In a way that he could never imagine he was going to do. He never thought he would do that. He surprised himself, didn't he? But surely we can all identify with the Apostle Peter. Haven't we let the Lord down? Haven't you let the Lord down this week? Don't we do it all the time? And you wonder sometimes, don't you, when you surprise yourself, you wonder, is there a way back for me? Well, there is. And I would just want to spend a few minutes as we close this morning just thinking about the way in which Jesus brings him back to himself. And it's quite surprising. I've never seen this before, really. But Jesus uses three of our five senses. He uses three of our five senses in order to bring Peter back to himself. He uses hearing or sound, sight, and smell. Let me just close with showing you those things. Look at go back to verse 72 of the passage. You notice what it says there, verse 72. And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It's the hearing of the cock, isn't it? Crowing. Are you used to a cockerel? I don't know, Leo. Have you got a? I bet you're woken up every morning at dawn with that sound. I bet the whole street is, to be honest, aren't they? Well, some of us, it's not a very common thing, is it? But some people live with that every day. I remember when I first went to Spain to get to know Manuela. Not far from her house was this cockerel that would cry out at all hours, middle of the night as well, and it sounded like he was being strangled when he was doing it. But that was a common a common thing over there in that situation. And it must have been very common for Peter, don't you think? He's a countryman. Cockerels would be a common thing, commonplace, wouldn't it? They'd wake everybody up ready for the day, surely. That would have been a common thing in those days. But this time, of course, hearing the cock crow triggers something in Peter. And it brings him to repentance, doesn't it? What a painful sound that must have been on that day. And yet, and here's the marvellous thing, isn't it? And yet, at the same time, there was something very comforting in that sound. When Peter, at least later when he began to reflect on it, surely there must have been something very comforting. Because Peter has surprised himself now, hasn't he? He never would have dreamt that he would let the Lord down in the way that he did. And now with this, his own heart has been exposed to him. That's what conviction of sin is like, isn't it? You know, we don't believe that we could possibly be like that. And then suddenly we see something. And the layer is taken off and we're given a vision. We're given the sight of our own hearts. And it's so painful, isn't it? And we realize then that we're worse than we thought we were. And we're shocked at what we've done and disappointed at ourselves. And we wonder whether we can ever come back to the Lord again. And surely Peter was feeling just like that at that time. But the sound of the cock crowing surely must have told Peter that Jesus wasn't surprised, was he? He knew that he was going to let him down. And he said, "Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." Jesus knew all about it before it ever took place. He already knew. You know, we sometimes, even as believers, don't we? We sometimes like to divide our sins up, if you know what I mean. We think about sins that are past, and sins perhaps that are of the present, and sins of the future, don't we? And we like to, we confess the sins of the past. And we come to the Lord sometimes and we say, "Well, you know, I've done this again, but I'm never going to do it again." And we kind of divide it all up. And we feel perhaps forgiven for the past. And then when we let him down again, we said we wouldn't and we've done it. And so we feel a total failure again. Do you not realize that when Jesus went to the cross, all your sins were future, weren't they? They were all in the future. And yet he died for us. He died in our place to pay the penalty of our sins that we weren't even dreamt of at the time. But he still went to pay for the penalty of our sins. Now, I find that so comforting, don't you? We think we've blown it, like Peter. But the cock crowing on that occasion, though it brought pain and repentance and conviction, at the same time, surely it told him that there's assurance, isn't there? Because they're saving you. And surely he was able to gain something out of that. And to know that Jesus knew. Now, that's not excusing future sin. It's not saying that we haven't got to care, you know, just carry on and live as you please, and it doesn't really matter. But it is comforting to know. So Jesus uses this sound of the cock crowing, but then he also uses sight. If you go to Luke chapter 22, you remember those very famous verse in verse 61 of Luke 22, and it says this: "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter, remembering the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times,' and he went out and wept bitterly." So Luke tells us something that the other Gospels don't tell us, doesn't he? He tells us that there was eye contact. It wasn't just the sound of the cock crowing. There was literally eye contact between them. The Lord Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. And Jesus by now, of course, is all battered and bruised and covered in spit. And you can just imagine the scene, can't you? And he's looking there and he catches Peter's eye. And Peter looks at him and his heart is melted. And he goes out and he breaks down and he weeps. But what kind of a look was that? Can you imagine? No words were spoken because it was impossible. But body language is very powerful, isn't it? And he looks at the Apostle Peter. But what kind of a look was it? Was it one of those looks which says, "I told you so"? I don't think so. Was it? Was it a scowl of condemnation? "You foolish man. I told you, didn't I? You should have listened. I told you last night you should have been praying." Was it a scowl of condemnation? No. Surely the look was one of compassion, wasn't it? He's just said a few moments before, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What kind of a look was it? Wasn't it a look of compassion saying, "Peter, I know all about it. I know your heart more than you know yourself. I know everything that you've done. It's time to come back." Wasn't it a call? Wasn't it an invitation to mercy? Have you let the Lord down? Maybe you're a Christian, but you're following at a distance. And you've backslidden, perhaps, and you're far away from him, and you know it, but nobody else does. It's easy to do that, isn't it? We can put on a face. Maybe you're denying the Lord in your own life. Maybe you're not standing up and being counted. And you've let the Lord down. I want to just reassure you this morning, there is a way back. That may have been going on for years and years and years. And sometimes when these things go on for years, we start thinking, there's no hope. There is. There is a way back. And it's in a look. It's in a look. Not at ourselves, but at the Lord. Robert Murray McShane once said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at him." And that's what we've got to do, isn't it? There are times when we need to look at ourselves. Peter's surely looking at himself here, and he's brought to that position of repentance. But he looks to the Lord, and the Lord looks at him, and he's beginning to draw him back to himself, isn't he? That was part of the tears that's wrapped up in what's going on here in Peter. We sing a hymn, don't we? "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree." Well, that's not just, you know, for unbelievers, for the first time that they come. That's for all of us, isn't it? And if you've been in that position where you're letting the Lord down and you've done so for years even, look to him. It's all in a look. Look unto him. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at yourself in the sense that you're going to, you know, you're going to sort yourself out and then you're going to come back to the Lord. It's not about that, is it? It's just seeing who you are and trusting in the Lord, coming back to him and asking for his forgiveness. Spurgeon used to say that repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. In other words, they both go together. They have to go together. It's not just about tears. It's not just about repentance. It's not about feeling sorry about what you've done. Because you can do all of that, can't you? You can be so sorry, so convicted of sin. Unless you're looking to him, that's not genuine repentance. It's not real. Not real repentance. Real repentance leads us to look to him. It's the tear in the eye of faith. They both have to go together. So don't just sit there beating yourself up. And how often we do that? It's not about that. It's about looking to him. It's about seeing our own hearts. But yes, being driven. It's about being driven to the Saviour. So he uses sound, he uses this sight. But then thirdly, he appeals, I think, to the sense of smell. Let me show you that from John's Gospel, verse chapter 21. Go over to John's Gospel, page 907, just for a moment, if you could. They say, don't they, that the sense of smell is the most powerful sense for bringing back memories, don't they? A certain smell can just transport you in a moment, can't it, to somewhere that you've known in the past, some experience that you've had, some even conversation, whatever it might be, some person that you've met. I don't very often come into contact with Farley's rusks these days. But you know, when I smell a Farley's rusk, even now, I'm transported to when I was just a little child, and I can see it in my mind. I was sitting on the draining board in the kitchen, and Mum's playing aeroplanes with my food, you know, ready for the plane and so on. And I can remember it. And that smell just brings up that memory back straight into my mind, and there's so many things that can do that. Well, look at John 21 and verse 9. Look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And this whole scene in John 21, when the Lord is bringing Peter back to himself and he's addressing him there in verse 15 and following and asking him if he loves him, it all takes place around a charcoal fire. So what? There's only one other place in the whole of the New Testament where a charcoal fire is mentioned. Where a coal fire is mentioned. And it's in chapter 18 of John and verse 18. Chapter 18 and verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Can you imagine then what this charcoal fire must have meant? What must have evoked in Peter's memory, in his mind? Surely it's significant, isn't it? It's never mentioned anywhere else. This is therapy, isn't it? This is the Lord dealing graciously with his fallen disciple. Just through that smell, through that... He's forcing Peter, isn't he, to revisit the scene of the crime. That's where it all took place, this denial, wasn't it? Around this fire. And now the Lord Jesus is almost like he's opening the wound in order to pour in the healing balm. Before he gets to saying to him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and so on. Before that, he's transporting him in his mind, isn't he, to the scene of the crime. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter, Surely he would have agreed with the words of the last hymn that we're going to sing in a moment. But in the last verse it says, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep." Gives him a job to do. Have you let him down? Like Robert Robinson, maybe? Remember in the meal last month, I think it was now, we referred to that case of Robert Robinson who sung that hymn. "Come thou fount of every blessing. Come thou fount of every blessing." Remember that hymn? Well, he wrote that song when he was just 22 years old. Converted at 20 under George Whitfield, and wonderfully converted, and then wrote that wonderful song at the age of 22. But for years he went off the rails, and he backslid for many, many years. And until one day he met this girl in a coach who was singing his hymn. She'd been converted herself. And she was singing the hymn that he had written. And at the end of when she was singing it, she said to him, "And what do you think of that hymn?" He said, "What do I think of it? I'm the poor unhappy man that wrote it. And I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings that I had at that time. Prone to wander," he said. And he was. Thankfully, the young girl was very wise in her reply, because she simply turned to him and said, "Sir," quoting his own words, "Sir, the streams of mercy never ceasing, they're still flowing today." Well, they're flowing today, aren't they? Streams of mercy. You may be the biggest failure. You may think that you've done things that nobody else here has done. You may feel yourself to be an utterly worthless disciple. But the streams of mercy are still flowing if you will come to him. Turn to him today. Look to him. Hear his word. Look to him. Lean on him. Believe him.